Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you as well. My name is Norm, if you're a guest here, along with Josh. Want to say a big hello. It is good to have you here. Like Josh said, it is cold outside, so thanks for coming and joining us here. If you have a Bible, whatever form your Bible takes, in book or app form, find Exodus chapter 13. We are in a series, as many of you know, taking us through the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, and we are now in chapter 13, partway through. But most of our time this morning is going to be spent in one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, chapter 14. And so find chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 17 to 22 of chapter 13. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just set things up for chapter 14, where we're going to spend the next while together. So Exodus 13 begins in verse 17 this way. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them before the people. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the things that we glean from it. Yes, it's a book that has recorded in it events thousands of years previous to ours, and yet it is still so full of relevance and truth and practicality. And therefore, Father, I pray that by your Spirit today, as I teach this wondrous, beautiful text, this story of the crossing of the Red Sea, that all of those things that are there for us to glean and learn from and apply and be changed thereafter, I just pray that that would happen. I pray that that would happen. Please visit us by way of your Spirit. Use me in spite of me. Help me today. Help all of us as listeners for the glory of your name and for our joy and our great need for you to change us, I pray, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that has weaved its way throughout this series, one of the things that we've tried to help you grasp, is that although the Exodus is a real historical event, and let me just pause here, by the way, and I'll give you a little shameless plug for a documentary that's on Netflix. There's a documentary on Netflix that some of you may find helpful. Some of you have already brought it to my attention. I've watched it. Some of you have as well. It really dives into the history and the archaeology behind the reality of the Exodus. It's called Patterns of Evidence. So if you have access to Netflix, or maybe it's on another platform, you can find it there. But one of the things that we've tried to do in this series is help you see that although the Exodus is a real historical event, it's also an event that is to serve allegorically and symbolically too. In most basic terms, the Exodus prefigures, or it foreshadows, the work, the saving work of Jesus for us. What God did through Moses, provided physical relief, physical freedom from physical slavery. And what God has done through Jesus provides spiritual salvation, spiritual freedom from spiritual slavery. And nowhere does this get portrayed more beautifully, more wondrously, more theatrically than in Exodus chapter 14. In this chapter, what we will see, what we'll observe is a three-act play. A three-act play where God's salvation is revealed. Three aspects of God's salvation. In chapter 14, we're going to see what salvation brings. We're also going to see how salvation comes. And then thirdly, what salvation rests on. So three acts. It's a great text, and I don't want to blow it. I'm so fired up by it. So I want to make sure you see those three things. But before looking at them one by one, I want to first remind ourselves of where we've come from. We've come from 10 plagues, with that last plague, the culminating plague, being the plague of Passover. And what we had coming out of the Passover plague is Egypt finally relenting, pleading, in fact, for the Israelites to get out post-haste. And there the journey begins. Israel begins the journey, but as they begin the journey, the first thing that God calls them to, as we saw last week, is remember. As you now exodus, I want you to remember who you once were. I want you to remember what I did, and I want you to remember how I did it. And we saw that last week. We saw how God last week institutes several things to ensure that the people of God don't forget that. He institutes the Passover feast. He institutes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he institutes the consecration of firstborns. Now, with that call of God ringing in their ears, the journey begins. And as I read just a few minutes ago before I prayed, God leads the Israelites out, but he begins leading them out graciously away from the marauding Philistines. Now, they're going to come up again. If you continue reading through the Old Testament, the Philistines come up again and again and again. They loved battle. They hated the Israelites. And God leads them away lest, as we read, the Israelites see them and freak out and go back to Egypt. That's going to be a common theme if you were to continue on in the book of Exodus. Wanting to go back to Egypt. There's a song written about it. For everybody who's been born before 1990, you may remember the song. There's about three of us in here. As I've said many times, most of this place is just excited that they have an N on their car. So we have this lead out, right? That's a true statement. We have this lead out. Right? And how do we get led out? By a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And now everything's set. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, the dramatic stage is set. We have the Red Sea in front, right? We have what we will see is the Egyptian army ticked, coming from behind, and we have the Israelites smack in the middle, just sitting ducks. Smack in the middle. I mean, this is epic. We love chapter 14. Chapter 14 is good enough for movies. In fact, it's in movies. All right? It's in movies. It's been done a number of times. Charlton Heston. Remember that? Just me? Right? Charlton Heston. Right? Back when we had like wood-burning TVs and stuff. We had Charlton Heston. Right? Or else Batman. Now, Batman's the dude now. Right? Christian Bale. Right, holding up the staff over the sea, absolutely great. Red Sea parting, the people of God walking through safety, and the water coming down on those dirty Egyptians, right, led by Yul Brynner, right? Again, some of you, just Google it, man. Just Google it. We love it. We love chapter 14. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, you love chapter 14. You know something about chapter 14, and we should love it, but we should love chapter 14 most of all, not because of its cinematic grandiosity, however grand it is. We should love chapter 14 because of what it reveals about the salvation of God. And the first thing that it reveals about the salvation of God is what salvation brings. grace. What is salvation? What does salvation bring? First of all, it brings freedom. Salvation brings freedom. Look at the first 9 verses. This is act number 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Just stop there. Act number 1, first thing that we see about the salvation of God is the salvation of God brings freedom. But what kind of freedom? Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe you can figure it out on your own. What were the Israelites leaving behind as they began their Exodus journey? Well, several things. Certainly several things that we could come up right away. One of the things that they left behind was the land. They left behind the land of Egypt. Now, I know that seems rather obvious, but why do I highlight that? Why do I begin there? Well, I begin there, and how I'll explain how I begin there and why I begin there is by taking you to from the second book in the Bible to the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, is many things. But amongst those things that it is, it's a book of symbols. It's a book of simile. It's a book of metaphor. One of the words that is common in the book of Revelation is like. I saw something like. I saw something like. It's full of images. Truths are revealed in images. One of those places that truth is revealed or depicted in images is in Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, we get this layout of two witnesses that are bearing testimony for Jesus. This is what takes place in verses 7 and 8. Just read with me. And when they have finished, that's the two witnesses, finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that, hear it, symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now the question, and just take a look at that text, just note it. The question is, why was this city called symbolically Sodom and Egypt? Well, it's called symbolically Sodom and Egypt because of what those names represent, because of what those places represent, and what this city now is. What do the names Sodom and Egypt represent? Well, bondage, vice, sin, and most of all, enmity before God and towards God. What we have is this city is representing a worldview that stood in defiance to God, a worldview that hates God and hates his church. And so this city is called Sodom and it's called Egypt. I mean, just think about it. It makes sense for us. Why don't you call your daughter Jezebel? Now, if you are Jezebel, welcome. I'm sorry for the illustration. But why, right? Hi, this is my daughter Jezebel and her twin brother Judas. Yeah, you don't use those names. Why? Because of what those names represent. That's what we have here. So go to our text, and what do we get when we put this all together? What we get is when the Israelites leave Egypt, they didn't merely leave a plot of land, but what that plot of land represented. Now, fast forward 1,500 years. Fast forward to the time of Christ. Fast forward to the time of Christ and his work and our salvation story and see the application for us in places like Colossians 1:13, where Paul says this, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the darkness of Egypt, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul adds this in Philippians 3:20. It's not on the screen, but you can note it. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we do now before the full reality of this taking place? We sojourn in a wilderness. And we drink from the rock that is Christ. Until one day we will enter that promised land forever and ever and ever. So they were freed from the land. They were freed from the land first, but what do we also see freedom from as you consider what they left? Well, they were freed from the land. They were also freed from the law. Freed from the land, freed from the law. And remember how bad things got back in chapter 5? Big quotas, Pharaoh ticked, take the straw away. What's the point of chapter 5? If this is to serve symbolically and allegorically as well. It's an impossibility. You can't fulfill the same quota of bricks without straw being provided. That was the law. They had to live under it. They couldn't fulfill it. Don't miss that. But those quotas are no more. They've been freed from the burden of that law, the law that they couldn't fulfill. They were freed from working for that which they could never attain. It's beautiful. Speaking of our past slavery and present reality, Paul writes in Romans 6, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." See, we move from the condemnation of an evil taskmaster and an impossible law to fulfill to a good master who finished the work for us. Isn't that wondrous? We move from Pharaoh and that to it's finished, to my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But understand, we move from condemnation to obligation. We move from condemnation under an evil taskmaster to obligation to a good master. And what's our obligation to this good master? Love. Love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Walk in the freedom that is yours in me and love God and love your neighbor. Rest in that. So they had freedom from the land. They had freedom from the law. A third and a final thing that we'll look at, you could probably come up with more, is they had freedom from the leader specifically. Freedom from the land, freedom from the law, freedom from the leader. Last week, if you were here and awake, I talked about, I don't know why I throw that in, I don't know, just to keep you awake, I guess. Last week, I talked about how remembering who we were and what God has done births compassion. If you remember that, births compassion in us and enables rest for us, and it causes delight. We talked about that last week. Now, the operative word in that statement is the word were. We remember who we were. We remember not who we are, who we were. That's in the past. We remember who we were. And one of the things that we were, but hear me on this because there is such lousy, crippling teaching today, differing from what I'm about to say, that I really want you to taste this, get this, grasp this. But one of the things that we were but are no longer is under obligation to the leader of darkness. No longer. Nada. We are no longer, we've left. We have left the Pharaoh of this age. We're not obligated to him anymore. Who is the Pharaoh of this age? Satan himself. Not obligated. Now, why do I say that we're no longer obligated to him? Well, let me give you some reasons very fast. One, because he has been disarmed. Just notice what Paul writes in Colossians 2, 14, 15. He writes, by canceling the record of debt, whose record of debt? Our record of debt, that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. The record of debt he set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As many have said, and I repeat them, and I totally agree with them, the only weapon that Satan has against us is our record of debt, and it's been disarmed. It's the only thing he has against us. That's it. And it's been disarmed. It's done. It's nailed to the cross. It's finished. The penalty has been paid. The sacrifice has taken place. Here's another reason why we are no longer obligated to the Pharaoh of this age, because he has been destroyed. John writes this in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. A third reason, because he has been bound. Because he has been bound. In the ministry of Jesus, one of the things that takes place in his ministry is he casts out demons. When the kingdom of God advances, when the kingdom of God appears, the heavenlies take notice and he takes over the heavenlies, depicting that the kingdom of God is at hand. Those in bondage will be set free. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders came up to Jesus and they got in his grill and said, well, the reason why you're casting out demons is because you come from the prince of demons. You come from the leader of demons. You come from Beelzebul. Jesus says, and it's not on the screen, but you can note it, in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man. What's Jesus saying there? Look, I've come into the house, and I'm cleaning it up, and I'm plundering the goods. And the reason I'm able to plunder the goods is because I've bound up the strong man. I'm not working for him. I've bound him up. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is making a statement that he has bound him. Fourthly, we are no longer obligated to the Pharaoh of this age, the leader of this age, because he flees when he's resisted. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise. Another reason is because your body is now home to the Holy Spirit if you are a Christ one. Paul writes exactly that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And God don't live in no duplex. No basement suite. No alley home. He lives there. No one else resides there. No one. He's been disarmed. He's been defeated. He does not share his home with anyone else. But Satan, accompanied by his minions and allied by our flesh, and he has a great ally in our flesh, he does still war. He wages war. Remember, the Passover has already taken place, has it not? And who's chasing them post-Passover? Pharaoh and his army, his minions. A war is still being waged. It'll be waged in their journey, be waged with the Amalekites, their first battle, post going through the Red Sea. And therefore, that is why we are called in places like Ephesians 6:11 to put on the full armor of God so that we can withstand his schemes. And he does still prowl and seek to devour, and that's why we are called to resist him. And he is given allowance to affect us personally. Paul speaks of Satan keeping them from Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. And Jesus tells Peter that Satan demanded to sift Peter like wheat. And you only have to look at Job to see the allowances Satan and his minions are given under God's sovereign rule and control. And he does accuse day and night, as we read in Revelation 12, verse 10. And that's why we need to be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. And why is that? Well, because the accusations that Satan brings before God day and night about us are true. They're true accusations. And what is the answer? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And tied into this, and proving confusing for some that I need to address before moving on, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, that we should not let the sun go down on our anger and give the devil an opportunity. The NIV translates that word opportunity with the word foothold. It's a tad unfortunate, that translation, because it gives the idea that somehow Satan can wedge himself back into our lives. That word foothold, the word opportunity there, is most often in the New Testament translated with the word place. It's the Greek word topos. It means place. And when you go into that text and consider what Paul is writing about, what needs to be taken note of is the context is anger. In other words, anger is the place. That's the place. That's the opportunity where Satan wants to use anger as an opportunity. Deal with your anger, Paul says, because Satan will use that anger space as an opportunity to work. Now, why does Paul highlight this? Well, what does anger left unchecked, allowed to birth to its fullest measure, bring forth? Murder. Anger leads, left unchecked, to murder. Who has Satan been from the very beginning, according to the mouth of Jesus? He's a murderer from the beginning. That's why Jesus shows up in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it in the past, do not murder, but I tell you, do not get angry. Because anger left unchecked leads to murder. So that place in our lives is anger. Get it dealt with. Reconcile. Don't give Satan an opportunity in that anger. So we are in a battle, but the leader of this age is no longer obligated to. We have no obligation to him. So that's point number one. Salvation brings freedom. That's act number one. Here's act number two. Salvation comes by grace. Let's take a look at verses 10 to 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? It's just beginning. Moses, just beginning, brother. This is just the beginning. It's gonna get ramped up more so. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Salvation comes by grace. Did you see it in here? Got an enemy from behind. You've got the impossible, let's call it the uncrossable, the inability to cross over in front of you. And what is God's counsel in verses 13 and 14? Fear not. Stand firm and be silent. It's translated, be still in some texts. If you use the NIV, it says and reads there, be still. And Westside, as we consider our own salvation story, do we not have the same call? I mean, let the following verses just wash over you. I won't put them on the screen. Just hear them. Hear them in light of what the counsel of God through Moses to the Israelites is. Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness. John 5:24, from the mouth of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you,
Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Or Paul in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. But let me ask you, as you put your eyes back in the text, was there a battle that needed to be waged? Yeah, a battle needed to be waged. We see that in verse 14, a battle needed to be waged there. They had a fight on their hands. It just wasn't theirs to fight. Just notice a couple of texts. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. Or Isaiah, we read this, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Do you see? This is how we are saved too. We listen. We remain silent. We trust. And we allow God to fight. Because it's a battle we can't win. It's a divide that we can't cross. So just be still. Salvation comes when we're quiet, even when we are called to stand in the middle of a dilemma that tempts us to do otherwise. Be still and know that I am God. Before moving on and taking a look at our last act, I want you to notice something that is so precious in this text. Do me a favor, look back at verse 13. In verse 13, Moses calls his people to fear not. You see it there? Stand firm and see. What are they to see? Well, they are to see the salvation of the Lord. Just note that word salvation. In the Hebrew, the word salvation is written that way. The transliteration of that word in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua. The Greek form of this word is Jesus. We commonly pronounce it today, Jesus. What does God's salvation call us to do? Be silent. Fear not. Stand still and see Jesus, God's salvation. See, salvation comes by grace. Salvation rests on grace. And what does Paul write in Titus 2, verse 11? In Jesus, the grace of God appeared. In Jesus, the salvation of God appeared. See Jesus. See Jesus. So what salvation brings, how salvation comes, and finally, what salvation rests on. What does salvation rest on? It rests on a mediator. Look at verses 15 to 29. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" That's an interesting question because Moses hasn't cried to him. The people have. And God is going to the representative. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind and all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry land, dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Salvation rests on a mediator. A mediator, as I think many of us, if not all of us, know, is one who stands in the gap. And that's what we have here. We have an enemy from behind, we have the Red Sea in front, and we have Moses standing in the gap, stretching his hand over the sea. Now, in this story, what does the sea represent? The sea represents judgment. The water represents God's water of judgment. How is God going to wage war on the enemy? By way of a mediator over the water. And it's in this role where Moses points most dramatically to Jesus. As I highlighted in verse 15, we even see his mediator task and role there when God directs his attention on Moses on behalf of the grumbling of the people. He's going to stand for the people. That's what a mediator does. What do we read about Jesus, our mediator, in 1 Timothy 2:5? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. But look back in the text, and I want us to see this, and I know my time is running out. The great thing about this text is you actually get two depictions of a mediator. Moses, but also the angel of the Lord. Did you notice that? The angel of the Lord in verse 18 moves from being in front of the people to behind the people. He stands between the people of God and the Egyptians coming from behind. Now here's the question, who is this? Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, here's the thing that's so great. Remember all the way back in that fire scene back in the third chapter? We see the angel of the Lord appear. And what's really interesting in that text is that in verse 4, when the angel of the Lord appears there, he is referred to as Lord and God. Could it possibly be that this appearance is the appearance of a pre-incarnate Christ, the one Moses was pointing ahead to? Is it possible that we get a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ in the fire and in the water? Is it possible? Or I could be nuts. Just making stuff up. But here's what, that's a takeaway. Be encouraged. Everything I've said, I'm nuts. Go enjoy the rest of the day. Here's why I don't think I'm nuts. Paul agrees with me. Just notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 10. Writing to the Corinthian church, obviously, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters," inclusive language there, "that our fathers were all under the cloud." So we've seen the cloud, the pillar of cloud, "and passed through the sea." And then he says this, and I got it underlined, just want you to note it. "And all were baptized into Moses." That's interesting language. We've got to come back to that. "In the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them," and you'll get to see that if you're to continue studying the book of Exodus, "and that rock was Christ." Now just keep that on the screen for a while, guys in the back, if you don't mind. What's Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians 10? Paul is giving the Exodus from Egypt a Christological reading. He is doing what I said we have been attempting to do at the beginning of our message and throughout this series. He is making the connection between the Exodus from Egypt and salvation in Jesus. Specifically, what he is saying in our text here in 1 Corinthians 10 is he is stating that the passing through the Red Sea is symbolic of the believer's identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Just notice one more time, all were baptized into Moses. Now, what the heck does that mean? What do you mean you're baptized into Moses? What does that mean? What Paul is saying is that the Israelites were able to leave Egypt because of Moses. Were it not for Moses, not a single one of them would have escaped Egypt. Therefore, their escape is tied to Egypt. They identified, tied to Moses. They identified with Moses. Westside, to put it as plainly as I can, they got out of Egypt because Moses got out of Egypt. So to us. So to us. We get out of Satan's grasp, sin and death, because Jesus got out. We are baptized into Christ. We identify with Christ. That's the point here. We got out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death because Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death. We get out because Jesus got out. The tomb is empty. Amen? Right? That we say that, right? Tomb is empty. We go, amen, amen. Westside, so too will our tomb be empty. Not just Jesus's. Ours, our tomb will be empty because Jesus got out and we're baptized into Christ, right? Isn't that what baptism is? What do we do with baptism? We go in the water. Do we stay there? No, it's illegal. We get arrested. Church would shut down. We bring you out. Why we bring you out? You don't stay there. Why? Because you don't belong there. Why? Because your identity is with Jesus and you get out, man. It's beautiful. And what Paul is doing is going, look, they were baptized into Moses. They got out because of Moses. We get out because of Jesus. Oh, it's tasty. Such a good text. Man, it's a good text. Oh, the Bible is so good. But all of it rests on a mediator. All of it. If it weren't for Jesus, none of us would escape judgment. And what did I say earlier is judgment symbolized in? It's symbolized by water. Oh, this is good. Stay with me. This nugget is so good. Remember, what does Moses' name mean? Brought out of. What was he brought out of? Water. What does he bring the people of God through? Water. What does Jesus bring us out of? Judgment. He brings us out of the grave. Any water at all fall on the Israelites? Not a drop. But ground was mushy, right? I mean, water goes up. I mean, ground's going to be mushy, not dry. Like, don't miss that. That's sweet. This represents judgment, a mediator. Divided it, it's dry now. No more judgment, no more condemnation because of our mediator, Jesus. That's our Jesus. Our Jesus took the enemy and he took the judgment, allowing us to walk through on dry ground. And how did he fight our enemy? And how did Jesus take our judgment? Stretched out his hand. Like, if you don't want to worship Jesus today, he stretched out his hands over it. He stood in the gap. And he took it. He said, just walk through. Just walk through. I got to wrap up, man. I got to wrap up. Man, Listen to me. I'm going to wrap up, church. I'll wrap up this way. Remember how I said earlier that the book of Revelation is full of symbols? I want you to notice as we close one more symbol that we see. It's found in Revelation 21, verse 1. Notice what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. Do you know what Jesus does to seas in the Bible? He walks on them. He calms them. He divides them. And he gets rid of them. Does this mean that in heaven there's no place to catch tasty waves? That in heaven you can't go to the beach and roast some hot dogs? No, it means that there's no more judgment there. Heaven has no more judgment. Because our mediator stretched out his hands. Forever. No more judgment. Our text ends this way. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. There's only one real important question of application. Do you? Do you? Do you believe in the Lord? And the one Moses pointed to? Do you? Can I encourage you to cast your eyes on Jesus today? See Jesus, God's salvation. He brings freedom. It's all by grace. Because he's the great mediator, and there is only one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for waging war on our behalf. Jesus, thanks for stretching out your hands and taking our enemy, taking our judgment, and allowing us to pass through to the other side. Amen.